This morning's Bible reading is from Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 1, and you can find that on page 1115 in your pew Bibles. After we had torn ourselves away from them, we put out to sea and sailed straight to Kos. The next day we went to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. We found a ship crossing over to Phoenicia, went on board and set sail. After sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship, and they returned home. We continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." After this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to the home of Nason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. We're just continuing on from verse 27. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed him kept shouting, "Get rid of him!" This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we consider this part of God's word. Heavenly Father, may your word live in us and bear much fruit to your glory. Amen. As our St. James regulars will know, one of my greatest joys in ministry, one of the things that I count as my greatest privileges, is the work that I do in Madagascar. I travel to Madagascar most years. I spend a week or two there, and I have a ministry where I train local Anglican clergy. I'm hoping to go again at the end of next February and spend a couple of weeks in the capital city. Now, for those who don't know very much about Madagascar, let me read a couple of highlights from the government's Smart Traveller website. It's run by the Department of Foreign Affairs and Trade. Madagascar advice levels, October 2017. Madagascar overall exercise a high degree of caution. Now, let me give you a few bullet points. Armed robberies and violence occur regularly in Madagascar, particularly in and around the capital. There has been continued political instability in Madagascar since the 2009 coup d'etat. The situation remains fragile and may have an impact on security, especially in the capital. In November 2014, the World Health Organization reported an outbreak of the bubonic plague. Contraction of the disease is most prevalent during Madagascar's wet season from October to February. In September 2017, it's a few weeks ago, deaths suspected to be associated with the pneumonic plague were reported in the regions of the capital, Taumasina and Moramanga. Untreated, pneumonic plague is always fatal. Malaria is endemic in Madagascar. Cyclone season is from November to April. Australia doesn't have an embassy in Madagascar. There it is. Bon voyage! Hope that... you know, bring us back something nice, right? What do you think about that? I haven't pointed this out before previous trips, right? Should I be going to this place? How about this? How about the ministry needs remain exactly the same, but what if the government changed its travel advice to do not travel, which is the next one up? Would you say, oh, well, I mean, the ministry needs are the same. I'm going for the same fundamental reason. How do we know when a risk like that is worth taking? Does it make sense to go? No one else will. It's not as though I'm standing at the front of a long queue of people waiting to go over Madagascar, speak French. The reason I raise this is because we're returning this week to the book of Acts. And an issue which surfaces in today's text is travelling into danger. We've looked through the book of Acts in several goes. We're up to chapter 21 this week. And let me just... Acts is a book where people tend to lose their way a bit. Let me just remind you of the big sections we've looked at so far. The early chapters of Acts, we see the return of Jesus to the Father, and it's those terrific early scenes in Jerusalem, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the dynamism of that early Christian church in Jerusalem. You know those chapters? Fantastic. That's the first section. The second section is where public opinion turns against the Christians. Persecution begins. Christians are scattered. Some of the highlights are the conversion of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And the Apostle Peter has his great vision and realizes that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, are acceptable to God by faith as well. That's the second section. And then the third section we've looked at so far has been following the Apostle Paul on his missionary travels. It all blurs together a bit, but those experiences he has as the gospel radiates out around the Mediterranean world. And today we're in chapter 21, and we intersect with Paul on the homeward journey back towards Jerusalem of what will turn out to be his final missionary journey. Not that he knows it at this point. So he's travelling back towards Jerusalem, and he's checking in with different Christian fellowships and churches along the way. But it's important to know that this isn't just him returning home after a trip, as you do. He has a very powerful conviction that part of his ministry and his witness must be to go to Jerusalem. It's a necessity for him as part of his faithfulness to Christ. And it's important to see this because there are very good reasons not to go to Jerusalem, as with Madagascar. So we see this from the very start of the chapter, chapter 21. The previous chapter ended with an emotional farewell scene with a group of church leaders, and now he travels on and he checks in with another group. So verse 3 says, after they're on board a ship, after sighting Cyprus and passing to the south of it, we sailed on to Syria. We landed at Tyre, where our ship was to unload its cargo. We sought out the disciples there and stayed with them 7 days. Very nice. But note, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Through the Spirit, not to go on to Jerusalem. And it doesn't expand on what lies behind this, but they plainly have some sort of Spirit-prompted certainty that danger awaits Paul in Jerusalem. And so they warn him against it. What's his response? Verse 5. When it was time to leave, we left and continued on our way. All of them, including wives and children, accompanied us out of the city, and there on the beach we knelt to pray. It's a lovely scene, isn't it? After saying goodbye to each other, we went aboard the ship and they returned home. He ignores their warning. And if we pull back a little further, we realize this warning itself was not, in fact, news to Paul. At the previous stop, the same issue came up, only that time he was the one who told the local Christians that he had a Spirit-prompted certainty of danger. If you go to the previous chapter, just a few paragraphs earlier, this is chapter 20, verse 22. Paul is speaking about his journey. And he says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. That's Paul speaking. And he says he has received two things from God, that Jesus has entrusted to him the task of testifying, which he believes includes Jerusalem, but also the Spirit has given him a warning that if he goes, prison and hardships await him. Now, put yourself there as one of his friends, as one of his traveling companions. How would you advise him? He says, I have a deep certainty that bad things will happen in Jerusalem, but I feel like God wants me to go there. What? How do you speak into that? Well, we read on. This is now verse 7 of chapter 21. They've just been warned by the Christians, and he says, we continued our voyage from Tyre and landed at Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed with them for a day. Leaving the next day, we reached Caesarea. If you had your map in front of you, you'd see they're really getting close to Jerusalem now. Caesarea, you can travel from Caesarea to Jerusalem on foot. We reached Caesarea and stayed at the house of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, which is the region of Jerusalem. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt and tied his own hands and feet with it and said, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles. Now, I wonder what your answer was when I said, how would you advise Paul if you were his friend? Well, here's how his real friends responded. Verse 12, when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go. There are these interesting issues here, aren't there, about God's guidance and his will, aren't there? Paul feels convinced he should go to Jerusalem as a matter of spiritual conviction, but it's not a direct command from, it's not like one of the Ten Commandments that not to go would be outright disobedience or a sin or something. And certainly his friends who he's shared this conviction with, his friends feel like it's okay to try to talk him out of it. They're trying to discern God's will here. And Paul is making a judgment call based on his conviction about ministry and about his vocation. So he says in verse 13, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready, not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He's saying it's not so much a question of obedience versus disobedience, but the outworking of his conviction. He is ready for whatever happens. He doesn't die in Jerusalem, by the way, but he's saying, I'm willing. Verse 14, "When he would not be dissuaded, we gave up and said, 'The Lord's will be done.' And after this, we started on our way up to Jerusalem." And I think, as I reflected on this this past week, what Paul really exhibits here is something we don't often speak about when it comes to Christian life and Christian witness, namely courage. We don't often talk about the Christian life in terms of courage or bravery. "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." It's a courageous statement. Do you think of the Christian life as requiring courage? I don't normally, I must say. Now, I wonder why that is. I think maybe it's because we have a vision of the Christian life which is simply safer and less risky than it should be. A bit safer, perhaps, and less risky than the biblical version of Christian discipleship. When I talk to Christians, when I chat to you folk about Christian progress, when I ask, what is it that you think you most need to go forward in the Christian life? What is the virtue that you're most lacking? Almost without exception, the answer is self-discipline. Never courage. Self-discipline is what we feel like we need. And I think that's because we have a vision of the Christian life which is focused on personal and private behaviours and practices. We have a vision of the Christian life which is very much focused on personal prayer life, personal Bible reading, exercising self-restraint and not looking at porn or not drinking too much or not indulging ourselves in other ways. It's a private and personal version. And in order to do that, what we feel like we need is not courage or something, but just self-discipline. But what if your vision of the Christian life is primarily not about those things, but about something different? What if your vision of the Christian life was primarily about boldly sharing your faith with others? Then you might say, what I need most of all is not self-discipline, but courage. Or if your vision of the Christian life is primarily about radical generosity that you're reluctant to do, but then it would be boldness, wouldn't it? Or courage or something like that. If your vision of the Christian life is primarily about making your big life decisions based on ministry criteria, like what career will you do? Where will you live? Just imagine that. Imagine saying, I just have this powerful conviction that there are very few flourishing churches in the marginal southwestern suburbs of Sydney. I'm going to move there. What would you need? Courage. What if instead of asking one another, how are your quiet times going? It's a good question. We asked one another, how is your radical giving going? Or how's your evangelism going? If our vision of the Christian life is more like that, I think if our vision of the Christian life were different, we might sense our key need as being different, not self-discipline, but courage. An internally focused Christian life requires self-discipline. But an externally focused Christian life requires courage. Let me put a question to you. What is the riskiest and most frightening thing currently involved in your Christian life? The riskiest and most frightening. I have to tell you, for me, that is not an easy question to answer. There's just not a lot of risk, not a lot of fright going on. I think maybe the fact is we don't often do things for Jesus' sake which we find frightening. And I wonder whether perhaps we lack courage. And courage is required, by the way. For if we look at the Bible and the version of the faithful Christian life that we see there, courage is required. Because faithful Christian living involves not just risk, but loss. Not just the risk, but the actual cost. Let me explain. Let me tell you a story of courageous financial giving. This is made up, but imagine this. Okay, you are saving up for an overseas trip. You go to the Reeves Supporters Night tomorrow. You get very inspired about the gospel opportunities in Albania. And you screw up your courage and you decide you are going to give the Reeves $9,000. The money that you were starting to accumulate for your trip, you see. Later that week, your manager at work calls you in and informs you that you're getting a $9,000 performance bonus. Terrific. Don't we love those stories? You know, you hear them from time to time. Oh, I just didn't know where it was going to come from. And I went to the letterbox and there was a check. You know, we love those stories. Let me give you another version of the same story. You're saving up for an overseas trip. You go to the Reeves Supporters Night tomorrow night. Get all inspired about gospel opportunities in Albania, the importance of this work. You screw up your courage, you decide to make a $9,000 donation. Later that week, your manager calls you in, informs you you're being made redundant. We hate that story. We think, oh no, I made the wrong call with that donation. No, you didn't. Courage is required for that circumstance. There is actually cost involved in faithful Christian living. That's why courage is involved. The loss might be real. That's the whole point of needing courage. That's why Paul says, I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. He didn't die in Jerusalem, but he was bound. And in the same way, you're saying, look, I'm ready not only to forego an overseas trip, but even to experience financial uncertainty for Jesus in making this donation, as it were. I think we need to see that riskier version of the Christian life, and we need the greater courage to go with it. So, I mean, St. James's first priority is what? Reaching the lost. If we are, my sisters and brothers, if we are to do this, we need not just self-discipline, but courage. Courage. Self-discipline might make us prayerful. I hope it will. But courage will make us open our mouths and speak. Courage will make us challenge others. Courage will make us invite others. Courage will enable us to share with others. And I'm going to invite you to design your own application point. What courageous thing will you do this week for the sake of the Lord Jesus? What courageous thing? You decide. Where there's something that you find unnerving or alarming, makes you feel anxious, you think, I'm going to do it for the sake of the Lord. Well, sure enough, as the Holy Spirit had revealed to not only to Paul, but to his Christian sisters and brothers, within days of his return to Jerusalem, we see him assaulted by a mob and arrested. Verse 30, the whole city was aroused. People came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He took some of the officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. What you fear may actually happen. That's why you need courage. But before we end, it's worth asking this question. What was the point of all the warnings? What was the point of God saying to Paul, you know, through the prophet, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and whatnot? What was the point of the Spirit revealing to Paul, the Holy Spirit warns me that imprisonment awaits me? What purpose did they serve if he went anyway? I think they are crucial because those warnings that Paul had show him that none of this is beyond God's plan or purpose or control. It's the warnings that say to him, God knew of this. God knew of this. God had this in store for me. Because this is a real turning point in Paul's life after years of incredible fruitfulness, all the things we've been looking at in the previous chapters, him going to this city and that and seeing churches begin and flourish and so on. Paul spends the remaining seven chapters of this book, the book of Acts, to the very end of it, in custody. Represents years of his life. We never see Paul return to missionary work. And in the midst of that, over the ensuing months and years, those prophecies must have strengthened him. Not, oh, look, I made a strategically poor decision. And no, God knew of this. He told me this would happen. He knew all along how this would be. God is in control. And as it were, if you're made redundant after making the big donation, God is in control. God is in control. It's not a sign that, oh, I shouldn't have been so courageous. And we may not have specific predictions in our lives about arrests and imprisonments, but Paul himself would later write from prison to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone. While evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's actually a word of assurance, isn't it? That's a word that nerves us and gives us courage. We think, okay, that's how it's going to be. I don't have to avoid it. It's the way God works. God is in control. If people are not receptive to your witness, if they respond badly, or if they're indignant about the position you take on whatever, you know, same-sex marriage, or they disapprove the way that you raise your kids, or they don't want to hear about this Jesus whom you serve, that's okay. That doesn't say, oh, I shouldn't have said anything because it turned out badly. No, God is in control. God is in control. Courage is about the externally directed life, and it's also externally inspired. For self-discipline, we tend to look within. But for courage, we don't search within us to find courage. We look outside of ourselves. We're emboldened, and we're emboldened not only by Paul's tremendous example, but by the one who emboldened him, by his model, namely the Lord Jesus himself. That's where we find our courage. Because as you probably picked up during the Bible reading, there are echoes here, aren't there, of Jesus' own experience. About 30 years earlier, Jesus had determined to travel to Jerusalem. And Jesus had known full well that suffering awaited him in Jerusalem. Jesus' companions had tried to talk him out of going. The story of our redemption is a story of courage, Jesus' courage. Jesus, who died in our place. Jesus, who to save us from God's judgment on our cowardice, was required to show incredible courage. And because of Jesus' courage, God does not count our cowardice against us. He calls us to serve him, as Paul did. Well, what's your homework? Have you got your thing, your courageous thing for the week ahead? I was thinking I might ask you at the door on the way out, but I thought, you'll all lack the courage to come out that door. You'll all go out the back. How about this? If you're in a growth group, at growth group, you can share your courageous point. Yeah. Growth group leaders, remember that. Ask people what their courage was. Where do you need to show courage this week? Knowing that Jesus has died for you. Jesus has shown wonderful courage on your behalf. All is well. If your courage fails, Jesus' courage on your behalf still holds. Nothing can set you beyond God's control. Let me finish with this sentence, again written by Paul from 1 Corinthians 16. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Do everything in love. Amen.